Be the good Lord willing, it is now planned to put Gleanings from the Scriptures by A.W. Pink on tape. This book is in two parts. Part one, the doctrine of human depravity. Part two, the doctrine of man's impotence. Chapter one, introduction. The subject which this chapter is designed to introduce is likely to meet with a decidedly mixed reception. Some readers will probably be very disappointed when they see the title of this book, considering the subject quite unattractive and unedifying. If so, they are to be pitied. We hope that God will bless the contents to them. Medicine is proverbially unpleasant, but there are times when all of us find it necessary and beneficial. Others will be thankful that, by divine grace, we seek to glorify God rather than to please the flesh. And surely that which most glorifies God is to declare all his counsel, to insist on that which puts man in his proper place before him, and to emphasize those portions and aspects of the truth which our generation is most in need of. As we shall endeavor to show, our theme is one of immense doctrinal importance and of great practical value. Since it is a subject which occupies so prominent a place in God's Word, no apology is needed for our engaging in such a task. A vital contemporary question. It is our deep conviction that the vital question most requiring to be raised today is this: is man a total and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? Yes. Does he enter the world completely ruined and helpless, spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sin? According as is our answer to that question, so will be our views of many others. It is on the basis of this dark background that the whole Bible proceeds. Any attempt to modify or abate, repudiate, or tone down the teaching of Scripture on the matter is fatal. Put the question in another form. Is man now in such a condition that he cannot be saved without the spatial and direct intervention of the triune God on his behalf? In other words, is there any hope for him apart from his personal election by the Father, his particular redemption by the Son, and the supernatural operation of the Spirit within him? Or, putting it still another way, if man is a totally depraved being, can he possibly take the first step in the matter of his return to God? The scriptural answer. The scripture answer to that question makes evident the utter futility of the schemes of social reformers for moral elevation of the masses, the plans of politicians for the peace of the nations, and the ideologies of dreamers to usher in a golden age for this world. It is both pathetic and tragic to see many of our greatest men putting their faith in such chimeras. Division and discord, hatred and bloodshed cannot be banished while human nature is what it is. But during the past century, the steady trend of a deteriorating Christendom has been to underrate the evil of sin and overrate the moral capabilities of man. Instead of proclaiming the heinousness of sin, there has been a dwelling more upon its inconveniences, and the abasing portrayal of the lost condition of man as set forth in the Holy Writ has been obscured, if not obliterated, by flattering disquisitions on human advancement. If the popular religion of the churches, including nine-tenths of what is termed evangelical Christianity, be tested on this point, it will be found that it clashes directly with man's fallen, ruined, and spiritually dead condition. There is therefore a crying need today for sin to be viewed in the light of God's law and gospel, so that its exceeding sinfulness may be demonstrated and the dark depths of human depravity exposed by the teachings of Holy Writ, that we may learn what is connoted by those fearful words, dead in trespasses and sins. The grand object of the Bible is to make God known to us, to portray man as he appears in the eyes of his Maker, and to show the revelation of one to the other. It is therefore the business of his servants not only to declare the divine character and perfections, but also to delineate the original condition and apostasy of man, as well as the divine remedy for his ruin. Until we really behold the horror of the pit in which by nature we lie, we can never properly appreciate Christ's so great salvation. In man's fallen condition, we have the awful disease for which divine redemption is the only cure, and our estimation and valuation of the provisions of divine grace will necessarily be modified in proportion as we modify the need it was meant to meet. David Clarkson, one of the Puritans, pointed out this fact on his sermon on Psalms 51:5. The end of the ministry of the gospel is to bring sinners unto Christ. Their way to this end lies through the sense of their misery without Christ. The ingredients of this misery are our sinfulness, original and actual, the wrath of God whereunto sin has exposed us, and our impotency to free ourselves either from sin or wrath. That we may therefore promote this great end, we shall endeavor, as the Lord will assist, to lead you in this way by the sense of misery to him who alone can deliver from it. Now the original of our misery being the corruption of our nature, our original sin, we thought fit to begin here, and therefore have pitched upon these words as very proper for our purpose. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Six of the doctrine. This subject is indeed a most solemn one, and none can fitly write or preach on it unless his own heart is deeply awed by it. It is not something from which any man can detach himself and expatiate on it as though he were not directly involved in it, still less as from a higher level looking down on those whom he denounces. Nothing is more incongruous and unbecoming than for a young preacher glibly to rabble off passages of Scripture which portrays his own vileness by nature. Rather, should they be read or quoted with the utmost gravity, J.C. Philpott stated, as no heart can sufficiently conceive, so no tongue can adequately express the state of wretchedness and ruin into which sin has cast guilty, miserable man. In separating him from God, it severed him from the only source of all happiness and holiness. It has ruined him body and soul. The one it has filled with sickness and disease, in the other it has defaced and destroyed the image of God in which it was created. It has made him love sin and hate God. The doctrine of total depravity is a very humbling one. It is not that man leans to one side and needs propping up, nor that he is merely ignorant and requires instruction, nor that he is run down and calls for a tonic, but rather that he is undone, lost, spiritually dead. Consequently, he is without strength, thoroughly incapable of bettering himself. He is exposed to the wrath of God and unable to perform a single work which can find acceptance with him. Almost every page of Bible bears witness to this truth. The whole scheme of redemption takes it for granted. The plan of salvation taught in the Scripture could have no place in any other supposition. The impossibility of any man's gaining the approbation of God by works on his own appears plainly in the case of the rich young ruler who came to Christ. Judged by human standards, he was a model of virtue and religious attainments. Yet, like all others who trust in self-efforts, he was ignorant of the spirituality and strictness of God's law. When Christ put him to the test, his fair expectations were blown to the wind, and he went away sorrowfully. Matthew 19:22. It is therefore a most unpalatable doctrine. It cannot be otherwise, for unregenerate love, to hear of the greatness, the dignity, the nobility of man. The natural man thinks highly of himself and appreciates only that which is flattering. Nothing pleases him more than to listen to that which extols human nature and lauds the state of mankind, even though it may be in terms which not only repudiate the teaching of God's word, but are flatly contradicted by common observation and universal experience. And there are many who pander to him by their lavish praises to the excellency of civilization and the steady progress of the race. Hence, to have the lie given to the popular theory of evolution is highly displeasing to its deluded votaries. Nevertheless, the duty of God's servant is to stain the pride of all that man glories in, to strip him of his stolen plumes, to lay him low in the dust before God. However repugnant such teaching is, God's emissary must faithfully discharge his duty, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Ezekiel 3:11. This is no dismal dogma invented by the church in the dark ages, but a truth of the Holy Writ. George Whitefield said, I look upon it not merely as a doctrine of Scripture, a great foundation of truth, but a very fundamental one, from which I hope God will suffer none of you to be enticed. It is a subject to which great prominence is given in the Bible. Every part of the Scripture has much to say on the awful state of degradation and slavery into which the fall has brought man. The corruption, the blindness, the hostility of all Adam's descendants to everything of a spiritual nature are constantly insisted upon. Not only is man's utter ruin fully described, but also his powerlessness to save himself from the same. In declarations and denunciations of the prophets, of Christ and his apostles, the bondage of all men to Satan and their complete impotence to turn to God for deliverance are repeatedly set forth, not indirectly and vaguely, but emphatically and in great detail. This is one of 100 proofs that the Bible is not a human invention, but a communication from the thrice holy one. It is a sadly neglected subject, Notwithstanding the clear and uniform teaching of Scripture, man's ruined condition and alienation from God are but feebly apprehended and seldom heard in the modern pulpit, and are given little place even in what are regarded as centers of orthodoxy. Rather, the whole trend of present-day thought and teaching is in the opposite direction, and even where the Darwinian hypothesis has not been accepted, its pernicious influences are often seen. In consequence of the guilty silence of the modern pulpit, a generation of churchgoers has arisen which is deplorably ignorant of the basic truths of the Bible, so that perhaps not more than 1 in 1,000 has even a mental knowledge of the chains of hardness and unbelief which bind the natural heart, or of the dungeon of darkness in which they lie. Thousands of preachers, instead of faithfully telling their hearers of their woeful state by nature, are wasting their time by relating the latest news of the Kremlin or of the development of nuclear weapons. It is therefore a testing doctrine, especially of the preacher's soundness in the faith. A man's orthodoxy on this subject determines his viewpoint of many other doctrines of great importance. If his belief here is a scriptural one, then he will clearly perceive how impossible it is for men to improve themselves, that Christ is their only hope. He will know that unless the sinner is born again, there can be no entrance for him into the kingdom of God. Nor will he entertain the idea of a fallen creature's free will to attain goodness. He will be preserved from many errors. Andrew Fuller stated, "I never knew a person verge toward the Arminian, the Arian, the Socinian, or the Antinomian schemes without first entertaining diminutive notions of human depravity or blameworthiness." Said the well-equipped theological instructor J.M. Stifler, "It cannot be said too often that a false theology finds its source in an inadequate view of depravity. It is a doctrine of great practical value as well as spiritual importance. The foundation of all true piety lies in a correct view of ourselves and our vileness, and a scriptural belief in God and His grace. There can be no genuine self-abhorrence or repentance, no real appreciation for the saving mercy of God, no faith in Christ without it. There is nothing like a knowledge of this doctrine so well calculated to undeceive vain men and convict him of the worthlessness and rottenness of his own righteousness. Yet the preacher who is aware of the plague of his own heart knows full well that he cannot present this truth in such a way as to make his hearers actually realize and feel the same, to help them stop being in love with themselves, and to cause them to forever renounce all hope in themselves. Therefore, instead of relying upon his faithfulness of presenting the truth, he will be cast upon God to apply it graciously in power to those who hear him and bless his feeble efforts. It is an exceedingly illuminating doctrine. It may be a melancholy and humiliating one. Nevertheless, it throws a flood of light upon mysteries which are otherwise insoluble. It supplies the key to the course of human history and shows why so much of it has been written in blood and tears. It supplies an explanation of many problems which sorely perplex and puzzle the thoughtful. It reveals why the child is prone to evil and has been taught and disciplined to any good that is good. It explains why every improvement in man's environment, every attempt to educate him, all the efforts of social reformers are unavailing to effect any radical betterment in his nature and character. It accounts for the horrible treatment which Christ met with when he worked so graciously in this world, and why he is still despised and rejected by men. It enables the Christian himself to better understand the painful conflict which is ever at work within him, which causes him so often to cry, "O wretched man that I am." Therefore, a most necessary doctrine, for the vast majority of our fellow men are ignorant of it. God's servants are sometimes thought to speak too strongly and dolefully of the dreadful strait of man through his apostasy from God. The fact is that it is impossible to exaggerate in human language the darkness and pollution of man's heart, or to describe the misery and utter helplessness of a condition such as the Word of Truth describes in these solemn passages. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Therefore they could not believe, because he hath, judicially, blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. John 12:39-40. This is yet more evident when we contrast the state of soul of those in whom a miracle of grace is wrought. See Luke 1:78-79. It is a salutary doctrine, one which God often uses to bring men to their senses. While we imagine that our wills have power to do what is pleasing to God, we never abandon dependence on self. Not that a mere intellectual knowledge of man's fall and ruin is sufficient to deliver from pride. Only the Spirit's powerful operations can effect that. Yet he is pleased to use the faithful preaching of the word to that end. Nothing but a real sense of our lost condition lays us in the dust before God. Chapter 2, Origin. That something is radically wrong with the world of mankind requires no labored argument to demonstrate. That such has been the case in all generations is plain from the annals of history. This is only another way of saying that something is radically wrong with man himself, for the world is but the aggregate of all the individual members of our race. Since the whole of anything cannot be superior to the parts comprising it, it necessarily follows that the course of the world will be determined by the character of those who comprise it. But when we come to inquire exactly what is wrong with man and how he came to be in such a condition, unless we turn to God's inspired word, no convincing answers are forthcoming. Apart from that divine revelation, no sure and satisfactory reply can be made to such questions as these. What is the source of the unmistakable imperfections of human nature? What will furnish an adequate explanation of all the evils which infest man's present state? Why is it that none is able to keep God's law perfectly or do anything which is acceptable to him while in the state of nature? Universal malady. To ascertain how sin, which involves all men, came into the world is a matter of no little importance. To discover why it is that all men universally and continually are unrighteous and ailing creatures supplies the key to many a problem. Look at human nature as it now is, depraved, wretched, subject to death. Ask philosophy to account for this, and it cannot do so. None can deny the fact that men are what they ought not to be, but how they became so, human wisdom is unable to tell us. To attribute our troubles to heredity and environment is an invasion, for it leaves unanswered the question, how did it come about that our original ancestors and environment were such as to produce what now exists? Look not only at our prisons, hospitals, and cemeteries, but ask also at the antipathy between the righteous and the wicked, between those who fear God and those who do not fear him, the antagonism between Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob is repeatedly duplicated in every age and area, but the Bible alone traces that antagonism to its fountainhead. Judicious ancients recognized and bemoaned the universal tendency of man to be lawbreakers, but were entirely unaware of its real source. They were agreed that the practice of virtue was the chief thing necessary for the promotion of man's good, but they had to lament an irregular bent in the wills and the corruption of the affections of their disciples, which rendered their precepts of little use, and they were completely at a loss to assign any reason why men, who had the noblest faculties of any beings on earth, should yet generally pursue their destruction with as much eagerness as the beasts avoid it. Plato, in the second book of his Republic, complained that men by their natures are evil and cannot be brought to good. Tully acknowledged that man is brought forth into the world in body and soul, exposed to all the miseries and prone to evil, in whom the divine spark of goodness and wisdom and morality is opposed and extinguished. They realized that all men were poisoned, but how the poison came to be in the human constitution they do not know. Some ascribe it to fate, others to the hostile influences of the planets, still others to an evil angel which attends each man. Most certainly we cannot attribute man's natural inordinates and defectiveness to his creature. To do so would be the rankest blasphemy, as well as giving the lie to his word which declares, God hath made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29. Even on a much lower ground, such a conclusion is self-evidently false. It is impossible that darkness should issue from the Father of light, or that sin come from the ineffable Holy One. It is infinitely better to confess our ignorance than to be guilty of grossest impiety, to say nothing of manifest absurdity, by placing the onus on God. But there is no one excuse for anyone to be ignorant of the matter. The Holy Scripture supplies a definite solution to this mystery and shows that the entire blame for his present wretchedness lies at man's own door. And therefore to say that man is a sinful creature, or even to allow that he is totally depraved, is to acknowledge only half of the truth, the least humbling half at that. Man is a fallen creature. He has departed from his original state in primitive purity. Man, far from having ascended from something inferior, into an ape has descended from an elevated and honorable position in which God first placed him, and it is all important to contend for this, since it alone satisfactorily explains why man is now depraved. Universal defection. Man is not now as God made him. He has lost the crown and glory of his creation and has plunged himself into the awful gulf of sin and misery. By his own perversity, he has wrecked himself and placed a consequence of woe on his posterity. He is a ruined creature as a result of his apostasy from God. This requires that we consider first man in his original state, that we may perceive his follies in so lightly valuing it, and that we may form a better conception of the vastness and vileness of his downward plunge, for that can only be gauged as we learn what he fell from as well as into. By his wicked defection, man brought himself into a state as black and doleful as his original one was glorious and blessed. Second, we need to consider most attentively what it was has pleased the Holy Spirit to record about the fall itself, pondering each detail described in Genesis 3 and the amplifications of them supplied by the later scriptures, looking to God to grant us graciously an understanding of the same. Third, we shall be in a better position to view the fearful consequences of the fall and perceive how the punishment was made to fit the crime. Original man, God's masterpiece. Instead of surveying the varied opinions and conflicting conjectures of our fallible and fallen fellow creatures concerning the original condition and the state of our first parents, we shall confine ourselves entirely to the divinely inspired scripture, which are the only unerring rule of faith. From them, and them alone, can we ascertain what man was when he first came from the hand of the creature. First, God's word made known his intentions to bring man into existence. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness," Genesis 1:26. There are two things exceedingly noteworthy in that brief statement, namely the repeated use of the pronoun in the plural number, and the fact that language suggests the idea of a conference between the divine person at this point in the 6 days of work. We say at this point, for there is nothing resembling it in the record of what occurred during the previous days. Thus, the divine conference here conveys the impression that the most important stage of creation had now been reached, that man was to be the masterpiece of the divine workmanship and the crowning glory of the mundane sphere, which is clearly borne out in his being made in the divine image. It is the usage of the plural number in Genesis 1:26 which in our judgment intimates the first signification of the term image. God is a Trinity in unity, and so also is the man he made, consisting in his entirety of spirit and soul and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. While in some passages spirit and soul are used as synonyms, in Hebrews 4:12 they are distinguished. The fact that the plural pronoun occurs three times in a brief declaration of the deity in Genesis 1:26 supplies confirmation that the one made in their likeness was also a threefold entity. Some scholars consider that there was an allusion to this future of man's constitution in the apostles' averment, "In him we live and move and have our being," Acts 17:28, pointing out that each of these, of those three verbs has a theological significance, the first to our animal life, the second from which is derived the Greek word used today by ethical writers for the passions such as fear, love, hate, and the like, not, as our English verb suggests, to man's bodily motions in space, but to his emotional nature, the soul. The third, to that which constitutes our essential being, the spirit, the intelligence and will of man. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Genesis 1:27. This announces the actual accomplishment of the divine purpose and counsel referred to in the preceding verse. Repetition of the statement with the change of the pronoun from plural to singular number implies a second meaning for the term image. Viewing it more generally, it tells of the excellence of man's original nature, though it must be explained consistently with the finite distance that exists between God and the highest creature. Whatever this glory was which God placed on Adam, it does not infer that he shared the divine perfections, nor is the nothingness of the best of finite beings any disparagement when compared with God. For whatever likeness there is to him, either as created, regenerated, or glorified, there is at the same time an infinite disproportion. Father, this excellence of man's original nature must be distinguished from that glory which is peculiar to Christ, who, far from being said to be made in the image of God, is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. The oneness and equality between the Father and the Son in no way pertain to any likeness between God and the creature. Examining the term more closely, the image of God in which man was made refers to his moral nature. Calvin defined it as being spiritual and stated that it includes all the excellence in which the nature of man surpasses all other species of animals and denotes the integrity Adam possessed. He stated further that it may be more clearly specified in the restoration which we obtain through Christ. Without an exception, all the Puritans we have consulted say substantially the same thing regarding this image of God as moral rectitude, a nature in perfect accord with the divine law. It could not be otherwise, for the Holy One to make a creature after his likeness would be to endow him with holiness. The statement that the regeneration has been renewed in knowledge after the image of him and created him, Colossians 3:10, clearly implies the same image in which man was originally made and which sin has defaced. Not only did that image consist of knowledge, that is, of God, but, as Ephesians 4:24 informs us, of righteousness and true holiness also. Thus, man's original state was far more than one of innocence, sinlessness, and harmlessness, which is mainly a negative thing. That man was created in positive holiness is also taught in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God hath made, not is now making, man upright, not only without any improper basis, but according to rule, straight with the law of God, conformed to his will. As Thomas Boston expressed it, original righteousness was concreated with him. The same Hebrew word occurs in good and upright is the Lord, Psalm 25:8. We have dwelt long on this point because not only do Romanists and Socinians deny that man was created a spiritual, not merely natural and holy, not simply innocent being, but some hyper-Calvinists who prefer their own principles to the Word of God do so too. One error inevitably leads to another. To insist that the unregenerate are under no obligation to perform spiritual acts obliges them to infer the same of Adam. To conclude that if Adam fell from a holy and spiritual condition, then we must abandon the doctrine of final perseverance as to leave out Christ and lose sight of the superiority of the covenant of grace over the original one of works. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. This supplies us with additional information on the making of Adam. First, the matter from which his body was formed to demonstrate the wisdom and power of God in making out of such material so wonderful a thing as a human body and to teach man his humble origin and dependence upon God. Second, the quickening principle bestowed on Adam, which was immediately from God, namely an intelligent spirit of which the fall did not deprive him, Ecclesiastes 12:7. That the breath of life included reason or the faculty of the understanding is clear from the life was light of men, John 1:4. Third, the effect on Adam, his body was now animated and made capable of vital acts. Man's body out of the dust was the workmanship of God, but his soul was an immediate communication from the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9, and thereby earth and heaven were united in him. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man, Genesis 2, 18-22. It seems that God chose this mode of making the woman, instead of forming her also out of the dust, to express the intimate union which was to take place between the sexes, to denote their mutual relation and dependence, and to show the superiority of man. These two were so made that the whole human race, physically considered, were contained in them, and to be produced from them, making them all literally as of one blood. Man's endowments. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth, Genesis 1:28. Those words intimate that there was yet another meaning to the image of God, for the position of headship and authority which he conferred upon Adam showed the divine sovereignty. Psalm 8:5-6 tells us, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Adam was constituted God's viceroy on earth, the government of all inferior creatures being conferred upon him. That was further demonstrated when the Lord brought all before Adam for him to give names to them, Genesis 2:19 and 20, which not only evidenced that he was a rational creature endowed with the power of choice, but manifested his superiority over all mundane creatures, his proprietorship in them, and his liberty to use them for God's glory and his own good. But more, God not only endowed Adam with righteousness and holiness, thereby fitting him to fulfill the end of his creation by glorifying the author of his being, he also bestowed him the gift of reason, which distinguished him from and elevated him above all the other inhabitants of the earth, conferring on him the character of dominion over them. Further, he brought him into a pure and beautiful environment, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden, which the Septuagint renders the paradise of joy, to dress it and to keep it, Genesis 2:8-15. Genesis 3:24 confirms the fact that the garden of Eden was distinct from the earth. The whole world was given Adam for a possession, but Eden was the spatial seat of his residence, a place of preeminent delight. It presented to his view the whole earth in miniature, so that without traveling long distances he might behold the lovely landscape which it afforded. It epitomized all the beauties of nature and was, as it were, a conservatory of its fairest vegetation and a storehouse of its choicest fruits. That the Garden of Eden was a place of surpassing beauty, excelling all other parts of the earth for fertility, is evident from all other scriptures. Ezekiel, when prophesying in a day of wretchedness and barrenness the bountiful spiritual blessings which would attend the gospel era, used this figurative but graphic language: "This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden," 36:35. Still plainer was the promise of Isaiah, 51:3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her one wilderness like Eden, and her deserts like the gardens of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." It is clear that nothing was wanting in Eden, in its presenting glory, to give the completest happiness to man. That it was a place of perfect bliss is further evident from the fact that heaven itself, the habitation of the blessed, is called paradise in Luke 23:43, 2 Corinthians 12:4, Revelation 2:7. Some see in that threefold illusion, and there are no others, a pledge for the complete satisfaction of the glorified man's spirit, soul, and body. Several things are imported and implied in the statement that the Lord God put the man into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. First and most obvious, God takes no pleasure in idleness but in active industry. That such an appointment was for Adam's good cannot be doubted. Regular employment preserves us from those temptations which so often attend indolence. Second, secular employment is by no means inconsistent with perfect holiness, or with a person's enjoying intimate communion with God and the blessings resulting from it. Of course, Adam's work would be performed without any of the fatigue and disappointment which accompanies ours today. The holy angels are not inert, but ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14. Of the divine persons themselves, our Lord declared, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," John 5:17. Thus, this employment assigned Adam was also a part of his conformity to God. Third, it implied the duty of keeping his own heart, the garden of his soul, with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, tending its facilities and graces so that he might always be in a condition to pray, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits," Song of Solomon 4:16. Further, in the words, "dress it," Hebrews, "serve," "till it," we are taught that God's gracious gifts are to be highly treasured and carefully cultivated by us. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee," 1 Timothy 4:14. "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee," 2 Timothy 1:6. In the Genesis phrase, "and to keep it," we believe there was a tacit warning given by God to Adam. Not only does the English term convey that thought, but the Hebrew word Shamar, here used, requires it. 19 times it is rendered preserve, 12 times take heed, 4 times watch, and once it is actually translated beware. Thus the phrase signifies a caution against danger, putting Adam on his guard, warning him to be on the lookout against the encroaching enemy. The Dutch Puritan Herman Wittusius pointed out that the keeping of paradise virtually engaged him of all things to be anxiously concerned, not to do anything against God, lest as a bad gardener he should be thrust out of the garden, and in that discover a melancholy symbol of his own exclusion from heaven. Finally, since paradise is one of the names of heaven, we may conclude that the earthly one in which Adam was placed was a pledge of celestial blessedness. Had he survived his probation and preserved his integrity, he would have enjoyed heaven on earth. In addition to the institution of marriage, Genesis 2, 23, 25, and 1, 28, God appointed the weekly Sabbath. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. 2:2-3. Should any raise the objection that the term Sabbath is not found in these verses, we would remind them that in Exodus 20:11, Jehovah himself expressly terms that first seventh day of rest the Sabbath day. The word blessed signifies to declare blessed. Thus, on the front space of his word, God would have every reader know that special divine blessing attends the observance of the Sabbath. The word sanctifies means that it was a day set apart for sacred use. For Adam, it would be a means for his more intimate communion with God, in which he would enjoy a recess from his secular employment and have opportunity of expressing his gratitude for all those blessings of which he was the partaker. Fall of man. Though Adam had been made in the image of God, taken into communion with him, fitted to rejoice in all the manifestations of his wisdom and goodness which surrounded him in Eden, nevertheless he was capable of falling. Since it is a point which has sorely puzzled many of the Lord's people, we will endeavor to explain how it was possible for a holy person devoid of any corruption to sin. First, Adam's liability to falling lay in the fact that he was just a creature. As such, he was entirely dependent on him which holdeth our soul in life, Psalm 66:9. As our natural life continues only so long as God sustains it, so it was with Adam's spiritual life. He stood only so long as he was divinely upheld. Moreover, as a creature, he was finite and therefore possessed no invincible power with which to repel opposition. Nor was he endowed with omniscience, which would have made him incapable of being deceived or mistaking an evil for an apparent good. Thus, though man's original condition was one of high moral excellence with no evil tendency in any part of his nature, with nothing in him which in the least deviated from the moral law, yet being only a creature, he was capable of falling. Second, Adam's susceptibility to falling lay in his mutability. Changeableness is the very law or radical characteristic of the creature to distinguish it from the Creator. God alone is without variableness or shadow of turning, James 1:17. Therefore, he cannot be tempted with evil, James 1:13, that is, induced to sin. This statement clearly implies that the creature as such has a capacity to be so tempted, not only a deprived creature, but even an unfallen one. Immutability and impeccability, non-ability to sin, are qualities which essentially distinguish the Creator from the creature. The angels possess neither. Further, God alone acts from his own power, whereas the creature acts by a power given to him which is distinct from himself. Goodwin pointed this out. God's own goodness and happiness is his ultimate end. Therefore, he can never act but holily, for he acts by himself and for himself, and so cannot fail in acting, but is holy in all his ways and works and cannot be otherwise. But man neither acts immediately by his own power, nor is himself a legitimate end of his acting, but rather God. Thus, with all his faculties, man may falter when using them. Third, Adam's liability to falling lay in the freedom of his will. He was not only a rational creature, but also a moral one. Freedom of will is the property which belongs to man as a rational and responsible being. As we cannot separate understanding from the mind, neither can we put part liberty from the will, especially in connection with things within its own sphere, especially when considering that all the faculties of man's soul were in a state of perfection before the fall. With Adam and Eve, the freedom of their will consisted in the power of choosing or embracing what appeared agreeable and good to the dictates of their understanding, or in refusing and avoiding what was evil. There was no constraint or force laid upon them to act contrary to the dictates of their own will. Such freedom also infers a power to act pursuant to what the will chooses, otherwise it could not obtain the good desired or avoid the evil detested, and in such a case its liberty would be little more than a name. Freedom of action is opposed to that which is involuntary or compelled, and the will is both self-inclining and self-determining in acting, both internal and external, for then only can it be said to be free. The first parents had that freedom of will or power to retain their integrity. This is evident from the clearly revealed fact that they were under an indispensable obligation to yield perfect obedience to God and liable to deserved punishment for the least defection. Therefore, they must have been given a power to stand, a liberty of will to choose, that which was conducive to their happiness. The same thing is also evident from the difference between man's primitive and present state. As fallen, man is now, by necessity of nature, inclined to sin, and accordingly he is denominated the servant of sin, John 8:34, a slave to it, entirely under its dominion. But it was far otherwise with Adam, whose nature was holy and provided with everything necessary to his yielding that obedience demanded of him. Nevertheless, his will being free, it was capable of complying with an external temptation to evil, though so long as he made a right use of his faculties, he would defend himself and reject the temptation with abhorrence. It pleased God to leave our first parents, without any immediate help from without, to the freedom and mutability of their own will. But that neither made him the author of their sin nor brought them under any natural necessity of falling. For considering the probation under which Adam was placed and the test to which his loyalty and subjection to God were submitted, it should be pointed out that Scripture requires us to regard him as far more than a private person, the consequence of whose action would be confined to himself. As we propose showing, that is made very plain from the event itself. Adam was more than the father of the human race. By divine constitution, he was made the covenant head of all his natural seed, so that what he did was divinely regarded and reckoned as being done by them, just as Christ came into the world as the covenant head of all his spiritual seed, acting and transacting in their name and on their behalf. This is considered more fully under the next division of our subject, where we treat of the imputation of his offense to all his posterity. Suffice it to point out that in Romans 5:14, Adam is expressively called the figure of him that was to come. And what was he, a type of the Redeemer? The principal respect in which he was distinguished from all other creatures lie in his being the federal head and legal representative of all his offspring. This is confirmed by 1 Corinthians 15, 45-49, where the first Adam and the last Adam are designated the first man and the second man, for they were the only two who sustained that covenant and federal relationship to others before God. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:8 and 9. That is the first mention of these two notable trees, and it is to be observed that, like all others surrounding them, they were both pleasing to the eye and suitable for eating.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship, in which they absurdly exercise themselves, would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.